Two, three, five is convenient, is this. How do you feel when powerful, prominent people are exposed as having abused their position? So there's the question on the screen, along with a picture of the Hollywood producer Harvey Weinstein, who's probably the most prominent example, isn't he, of this kind of scandal recently. But we've had loads of these sort of stories, actually, in recent weeks. Powerful, prominent people, figures from the world of film, politics, sport, who have been discovered to have somehow abused their position for sexual or financial or personal gains. I'm sure it wouldn't take you very long at all to name some other names as well as that one. But what I want you to talk about for a moment is how you feel when the next one of these stories breaks. How do you feel towards the perpetrator, the one who's been found out? How do you feel about the victims? Does it affect your perception of other people who are maybe in similar positions? Does it affect your perception of yourself? Does that make sense? We're looking at how we react when that kind of thing makes the news. Let's go for it for a couple of minutes and then we'll maybe get some feedback. Okay. Right. Shall we maybe just get a few thoughts from the floor? We don't need some feedback in great depth, but, let's just let's gauge the temperature of the room, I suppose. Anyone want to share some of how you feel when this kind of stuff happens? David? Right. Yeah, overwhelmed by the magnitude of what's happened and the sort of the domino effect, as you say, the number of people who can be affected by that kind of thing. Other thoughts? Claire? Not that surprised. Yeah, okay, just elaborate on that a bit. Why not that surprised? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And actually, probably the more it happens, the less we're surprised by it as well. That's right. There's so many of these things that you just sort of think, oh, another one. Okay, any other thoughts? Yeah, so it's something that we've seen all over the place, yeah. Yeah, that's great. Thanks, Edgar. Sheila, sorry, you can... Okay, yeah, so looking at it from the other angle, and yeah, okay, that's interesting as well. There's lots of reactions. One of the ones we had in our group was anger. I think one appropriate reaction is to feel disgusted, right? We should feel disgusted when something like that happens. What Harvey Weinstein has done is disgusting. It's despicable, deplorable, depraved. And it's right that we say that, isn't it? And say it publicly. I mean, there's this thing of denouncing people from the pulpit, and I don't know whether it's just because we're British and polite and understated, but we don't really do that very much, do we? But I think we can and should. We should denounce this kind of thing from the pulpit. So, this is me doing so. The churches of this land, the pulpits of this land, ought to be places of speaking truth to power, of holding our politicians, our media, our cultural and intellectual leaders to account, of kind of plugging the gap that Claire was talking about, where nobody actually calls anybody else out on this stuff, and therefore it just goes on and on and on. I mean, the kind of behaviour for which Harvey Weinstein has become the poster boy is disgraceful, is it not? I mean, it's no way to treat women, it's no way to treat anybody, fellow human beings, fellow bearers of the image of God. And in as much as that kind of behaviour is widespread in our society, and, you just have to check the Me Too hashtag, don't you, to see how widespread it is, I want to, actually, I mean, this isn't the main point of the talk, but I think this is a time and a place for me, for God, to call us as men, particularly, as Christian men, particularly, to do better, to be better, to be different from the dark and the desperate world around us. So, if I can speak directly to the men in the room for a couple of seconds, there is a sort of pleasure, isn't there, in seeing a pretty girl and imagining what it would be like to be with her. That is tempting, and the temptation is hard to resist, and it seems harmless, doesn't it, to let the eye linger and the mind linger longer. But it's not right, and it's not respectful. And it's not even harmless either to us or to the women we objectify. The Bible says that we're to treat our female fellow church members as sisters, not as sex objects. And the same goes for your friends, your colleagues, the women you see on TV or on the internet. I mean, this is not, it's not an issue over which we can afford to pussyfoot around or procrastinate. What does the Bible say? Flee from sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. And fleeing is something that you do immediately and urgently and as soon as you are told to do it, because there's a clear and a present danger. So, men of Christ Church Central, let us flee. Let's act differently. Let's act now. As I say, that's not the main point for this evening, but that is something that is worth saying, isn't it? Worth hearing. I want to talk a little bit more, though, about this idea of speaking truth to power, because actually I think that's what Jesus is doing in this section of Mark's Gospel. And even if you're not yet a Christian, I think there is something tremendously attractive about what Jesus is doing here. He's denouncing wickedness, he's exposing corruption, and those are profoundly good things for him to be doing. He's warning his hearers about a group of powerful and prominent men who, just like Harvey Weinstein and others, are not what they seem to be. I've got 2 points for us this evening from Mark 12, and this is the first one. Beware the greatness of men. People, not just men. Beware the greatness of men. If you've been with us all term, you'll know that we're following this sort of confrontation that takes place in Mark 11 and 12 between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders in the temple in Jerusalem. Repeatedly, they've questioned and challenged him, and each time he's rebuffed their questions and he's exposed their true motives. So by the time we get to verse 34 of chapter 12, have a look, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So at this point, Jesus goes on the offensive. He starts questioning and challenging them. And the particular group that he's got in his crosshairs in these verses are the scribes. They were the experts in Jewish law. They were sort of really hot on knowing the Old Testament. And they also had legal powers. They had the power to draft contracts for things like marriage or divorce or inheritance or land ownership, that kind of thing. So the scribes were extremely powerful members of Jewish society. They were very highly respected. But in these verses, Jesus undermines both their teaching and their morals, and so he warns the crowd not to trust these powerful, apparently respectable experts. So first in verses 35 to 37, he shows the inadequacy of their teaching. The scribes taught that the Christ, the Messiah, the King that God had for centuries promised to send to rescue and rule the Jewish people, would be the son of David, who was Israel's greatest king, who lived and ruled about 1,000 years before the events of Mark 12. And in itself, what they were saying there wasn't wrong. I mean, God himself promised in 2 Samuel 7 that it would be one of David's descendants that would sit on the throne forever. And in fact, you get a flavor of the way in which this idea had filtered down to a popular level at the back end of Mark 10 and the start of Mark 11. So back end of Mark 10, Jesus is on the road out of Jericho, the blind beggar, Bartimaeus, hails him as son of David. And then, start of Mark 11, when the crowds are welcoming Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, it's with cries of, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And actually, Jesus seems perfectly happy to be spoken of in those terms as son of David. Because it is, I mean, it's an accurate and an appropriate title for the Christ. But the thing is, it's not an adequate title. The point Jesus wants to get across is that the Christ is more than a mere son of David, more than just a human descendant of Israel's greatest king. And so the scribe's teaching is inadequate. It doesn't go far enough. Now let's see how he does it. So in verse 36, he quotes Psalm 110, which is one of David's own poems, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so accepted by the scribes as the word of God, in which David says this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Now, it could be a bit hard to follow, all that Lord stuff. So what we've got, the key to understanding it is to recognize that the Lord is God himself, and he's speaking to a person that David calls my Lord. But Jesus, argues in verse 37 that David wouldn't call one of his own descendants my Lord. And that just doesn't make sense. I'm not about to start calling my own son my Lord. And it probably makes even less sense to a Jewish mindset. So whoever this is that God is talking to in Psalm 110, and the assumption is that, you know, it's going to be somebody who's going to rule at God's right hand. So it must be the Christ, it must be the Messiah, it must be the promised king. He cannot be just the son of David. He must be somebody greater than that. And so the scribes are wrong. Jesus has shown that their teaching is inadequate. It's ridiculous even. And so even in these verses, he's begun chipping away at their authority. You know, you think the scribes know it all. They're the experts. Well, in actual fact, they are missing a big piece of the puzzle here. The Christ cannot be just the son of David because Psalm 110. So he shows the inadequacy of their teaching. And then secondly, in verses 38 to 40, he describes the immorality of their living. He doesn't just ridicule them. He flat out condemns them, doesn't he? Firstly, for their love of honor and respect. Have a look at verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts." Four things that really are all about the same thing. They like the long robes that make them look important and the greetings in the marketplaces that make them feel important. They always choose the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts, the positions of the most importance, the most prestige, the most power. And all of that means that the scribes probably looked great. They looked very impressive, very respectable, very worthy, the kind of people who really, in Jewish society, it was impossible not to look up to. But the thing is, they just wanted all of those things for themselves, for their own sense of pride and self-worth. Do you remember Jesus has already said, hasn't he, in Mark 10, verse 43, that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, lord it over them. And here it seems that that is not an exclusively Gentile problem. The Jewish leaders are just as guilty. The vanity of these scribes is shocking, isn't it? All the more so, given that they were supposed to be the leaders of God's people, you know, guys who were steeped in the Jewish law, who knew that at the heart of God's blueprint for Israelite life was loving your neighbor as yourself. And then in verse 40, Jesus' little portrait of them becomes even blacker. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They devour widows' houses. It's a really dramatic phrase, isn't it? I mean, they're using their position as legal experts to basically prey on the poor and the vulnerable, to defraud them out of their property and leave them trapped in poverty. In fact, in the passage we'll look at next week, we meet a widow, and you've got to sort of wonder, I think, if this is the backstory to her poverty, if she's been defrauded by a scribe. And, you know, all the while, whilst they're going about this corruption, at the same time, it's juxtaposed with this elaborate religious observation. Long prayers designed to make sure that everybody knew that these were the extra super holy people. These are God's great ones. But it's all just a pretense. It's all just a sham, a cover for their terrible abuse of their position. And Jesus here speaks truth to power, and he calls them out on it. And he warns the crowd to beware of them, to beware of falling under their influence, and I think as well, to beware of becoming like them. Certainly, I think that warning operates at both of those levels for us today. We must beware of the apparent greatness of men and women, not be taken in by outward shows of power and prestige, reputation and respectability. The person who seems the most knowledgeable, who seems the most respectable, who seems the most powerful, is not necessarily the most trustworthy. Now, I don't want to turn us all into cynics. I suspect that actually many of us would benefit from being less cynical rather than more. But it's right, isn't it, for us to have a certain amount of caution when somebody parades their greatness in front of us. There's a fair chance, given human nature, as Claire was saying earlier, that they are doing it for their own good, not for ours. They're doing it to get us under their influence, and we ought to be wise to that, right? We ought to beware human greatness. As Psalm 146, verse 3 says, "Put not your trust in princes. in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. So beware falling under the influence of powerful people, but also beware falling into this trap yourself. I think particularly for those of us who are in positions of power and prestige and influence, particularly for those of us in positions of power, prestige and influence within the church, we must beware falling into the same trap as these scribes, because power does, as the saying goes, all too often corrupt. It's very easy in any form of leadership, and certainly in Christian ministry, to be all about appearances, to focus on the things that make us look and feel important, whether it's titles, robes, pointy hats, a social media following, a seat on this or that committee, an invitation to speak at this or that conference. I mean, those things aren't necessarily wrong, but if we are pursuing them for our own glory, then something is deeply wrong, isn't it? I mean, I'm sure you can translate the principles to the ways in which you're tempted to love too much your own importance and reputation, the ways in which maybe you put on a pretense of goodness, even godliness, to hide your selfishness. I mean, I use the examples of Christian ministry partly because it's close to home. That's how those things apply most personally to me. But partly because of who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to the scribes, isn't he? I mean, these are supposed to be Israel's religious leaders. I think that's why Jesus says what he says at the end of verse 40. They, because they should know so much better, because more is expected of them, they will receive the greater condemnation. I mean, it's terrible and shocking and disgusting when a non-Christian abuses his or her power or position and falls into this trap of hypocrisy. But it's somehow worse, isn't it, when a Christian does it? And it's somehow even worse when a Christian leader does it. So, I mean, this chimes in with what Chris was saying earlier, actually. Can I ask you to pray for me and for Chris and for Tim and for Paul off in Australia, that we would not be like these scribes? Pray that we wouldn't just be performing or pretending when we stand and preach to you on a Sunday. Pray that we would never abuse our positions for selfish gain or pursue a personal agenda at the expense of your spiritual well-being. That is not loving, is it, as Chris was describing for us earlier. Please pray that we would be people that you can trust, whose mistakes are honest mistakes. Pray that we would be humble about both our gifts and our gaffes. And pray that we would be faithful servants of God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. Is that okay? Thanks. So that's point one. Jesus' offensive against the scribes, which teaches us to beware the greatness of men. But there's another strand running through these verses in Mark 12, and it's the second point for this evening. Behold the greatness of Jesus. See, Jesus is not just condemning the scribes in this part of Mark's gospel. He's also drawing attention to who he really is. He's not just putting the scribes in their place. He's putting himself in his rightful place. Look back to verses 35 and 37 and remember what we were saying just a few minutes ago. Jesus is showing here, isn't he, the inadequacy of the scribes' teaching. The Christ cannot be a mere man, even one as prestigious as the son of David. He must be something more, something greater. And Jesus is saying, yeah, I am something more. I am something greater. In fact, from this point on in Mark's gospel, it's interesting, the title son of David doesn't get used for Jesus again. It's almost like he's too big for it. He's burst the category. He's burst the wineskin, if you like. Jesus Christ is not just the son of David, though he is that. He's also the Son of God. That's actually the argument that Mark has been making from the very first verse of his gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the My Lord of Psalm 110. God the Father has said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And that is where Jesus is right now. He is sitting at the right hand of his Father in heaven, and he is waiting for that moment when his enemies will be made his footstool. Jesus is in the position of ultimate authority, and he is waiting for the moment of ultimate victory. It's a claim that actually Jesus will make even more explicitly in his trial in Mark 14. Have a look, actually, just flip over the page. In verse 61, the high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" The Son of God. And Jesus replies in verse 62, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man," which is another Old Testament title for this universal eternal King, "seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And that means that however great you think Jesus is this evening, wherever you are on that spectrum of evaluating Jesus' greatness, he's greater than you think he is. He is more powerful than you can comprehend. He is more glorious than you can imagine. I came here this evening straight from the switch-on of the Sheffield Christmas lights. Was anybody else there? One or two of you? It was a little bit, somebody said to me, underwhelming, wasn't it? I mean, it's about as impressive as when I switch on the lights in my living room at home. It was really, I mean, it was a bit of an anticlimax. But I sometimes wonder if that kind of familiarity with just a light being switched on, if that kind of same familiarity that we can have that with Jesus and therefore end up being a bit underwhelmed with him. You know, we just get a bit used to the fact, yeah, Son of God, oh yeah, okay, heard it before, I know it. Look, we must never be underwhelmed by Jesus. We should be overwhelmed by him, really, shouldn't we? I mean, he's no mere man, he's not even a good man, he's not even the best man who ever lived. He is, Hebrews 1, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And right now, he sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven, upholding the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is greater than any of us have ever realized. Jesus rules in both the legislative and the superlative senses of that phrase. Jesus is, quite simply, the greatest. And that puts some perspective on the scribes' petty pursuit of the best seats in the synagogues, doesn't it? I mean, God has given Jesus the best seat, not in the synagogue, but in the universe, the place of highest honor at the ultimate feast. All of which is great and wonderful news, isn't it? Well, is it? Because what if Jesus is just a scribe on steroids? What if he's only in it for himself and he will use and abuse anyone and everyone in order to get to the top? I mean, if power corrupts, how can we know that his absolute power has not corrupted him absolutely? How can we know that we can trust him? And, you know, another problem, what if we're his enemies? Psalm 110 sounds all very well so long as you're on Team Jesus, but what if our role in the image is to be his footstool, his vanquished foes? Because here's the thing, the natural human state, biblically speaking, is to be God's enemies, to be those who deserve condemnation. I don't always agree with everything he writes, but there was a brilliant article in The Guardian this week by the Reverend Canon Giles Fraser. Ostensibly, he was writing about this painting. There it is. Salvator Mundi, which means Savior of the World, by Leonardo da Vinci. This painting's just been sold for $450 million, which makes it the most expensive painting ever. But Giles Fraser wasn't really writing about that. He sort of used that as a pretext to write about the Christian doctrine of salvation as rediscovered by Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation, and to write about the discovery of the universal need for salvation. So let me quote from this Giles Fraser article. "You can't get yourself saved by being good. It's not that morality is a bad thing per se, but that it does not reach into the darker parts of human nature. For what if, deep down, we are all a bit more like the Harvey Weinsteins of this world than we care to admit? Analysis of the phrases we type into the Google search engine reveals that humanity is much more drawn to pornography and violence than we acknowledge. Morality is an important public order issue, but there is a vast, dark world below the surface of our outward behavior. As the Christian sociologist R.H. Tawney memorably put it, the goodness we have reached is a house built on piles driven into black slime. Or, as Claire, quoting Paul, put it earlier, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Giles Fraser, R.H. Tawney, the Apostle Paul, they're all right, aren't they? We are more like the Harvey Weinsteins of this world than we care to admit. We're more like these scribes of Mark 12 than we care to admit. We deserve condemnation. We ought, when we see those news stories, not just to feel disgusted, but also convicted. Because, you know, it's really just a difference of degree, isn't it? Our hearts are the same colour. We deserve judgment. We deserve to be trampled underfoot. But, and it was great that Tim quoted it earlier in our service, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. See, the greatness of Jesus is not just that he rules the world, including his enemies, but that actually he rescues his enemies and he reconciles his enemies. And how does he do that? I mean, how can we, with all of our sin and guilt and shame, how can we receive anything other than condemnation? Well, Jesus did something that those corrupt scribes would never do in a million years. He bore our condemnation for us. He was condemned in our place. See, when Mark sets up his gospel as a story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we're basically waiting for one of the characters in the story to come out with that conclusion. And Peter comes out with the first half of it, doesn't he, in Mark chapter 8. Jesus asks him famously, "Who do you say I am?" And he blurts out, "You are the Christ." But the second half of that identity statement doesn't come on human lips until right near the end of Mark's gospel, in verse 39 of chapter 15. I'm going to read from verse 33, actually. You might want to flip over the page again and find it and follow along with this bit of the story. Mark 15, verse 33. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' But Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" It's the centurion who beholds Jesus' greatness, right? And he beholds it at the moment of Jesus' death. Jesus, in the story of Mark's gospel, is the anti-scribe. He's the one who exchanges long robes for nakedness, who exchanges greetings for mocking, honor for shame, the best seat in the house for the worst place in the world. And Jesus, though he had done nothing to deserve it, is facing, in Mark 15, the greatest condemnation. Nothing less than the wrath of God. That's what's going on in verse 34. That's the reason for that cry of desolation. And he faced it to save us from it. He, as we sometimes sing, stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood. So, rewind a couple of minutes to that question we asked. Can you trust Jesus? How do we know he's not just another power-hungry scribe? Well, he's proved it, hasn't he? I mean, what greater demonstration could there be of his love for you? Jesus will not use or abuse you. He will not chew you up and spit you out. He will not leave you or forsake you or ever let you down. In a world full of authority figures that we can trust tentatively at best, Jesus is different. There is no need to be tentative with him. And so behold his greatness as the one who died for you, and repent and believe. Trust him, trust in him. Put not your trust in princes, Psalm 146, but, to change the words, put your trust in the Son of Man, in whom alone is salvation. That's the only way to avoid condemnation and to find reconciliation. To quote that Giles Fraser article again, the good news is that it doesn't cost $450 million to find it. You only have to ask, and it only ever comes for free. Behold his greatness as the one who died for you, and behold his greatness as the one who rules over you, and serve him. In a minute, we're going to finish our service by singing the song, Crown Him With Many Crowns, which I've chosen because of a moment of epiphany I had a couple of years ago, when I realized that the many crowns with which Jesus gets crowned in the opening line of that song could, in fact, be ours. I mean, God has made Jesus king of the universe, hasn't he? In that sense, he needs no further coronation. He rules, and he will one day return in power to deliver a final victory and usher in an eternal kingdom. But in the meantime, we can, we should, give him our crowns, so to speak. We can stop trying to be number one in our own lives. We can stop our relentless scribe-like campaigning for our own importance. And we can live with Jesus as our king. If Jesus is who he claims to be, who he demonstrates himself to be in Mark's gospel, then that is the right thing to do. It is the rational thing to do. It is the necessary thing for each and every one of us to do. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail through all eternity. Let's pray.